Back of the pew in front of you, but if you have your Bibles, please turn to Malachi chapter 3. And in fact, we're going to begin reading from Malachi 2, verse 17. I sat down and read the entire book of Malachi yesterday, and it's not that long of a book, and I was honestly tempted to just read the entire book this morning, but we had a fairly long scripture reading with Psalm 102. And so perhaps I can encourage you to go home afterwards and read through the entire book of Malachi. But I'll start at verse 17. In fact, you know what? I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 1, and then I'll go to 17, and we'll read up to chapter 3, verse 18. Just a bit of historical background. Malachi is the last book in the New Testament, probably the last book written in the New Testament, not just in terms of the order in which it's placed, but actually written. Israel had returned from exile in Babylon, and they'd eventually got the temple rebuilt, but the nation was not doing well spiritually. And so Malachi ends with the promise of the coming of John the Baptist. In fact, when you read the Gospels and you see the prophecies about John the Baptist, they're drawn from Malachi as well as Isaiah. So as Malachi, which means my servant or my messenger, speaks and writes the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? And so then Israel raises complaints. And we'll go on to chapter 2 and begin at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. This is the word of the Lord. Our focus this morning is in particular on verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, where the Lord says through the prophet Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Let's ask Him to help us understand what this means and how it applies to us this morning. Please join me. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which searches hearts, which is the revelation of Your nature, Your character, Your ways, but also reveals to us our ways. It reveals to us the way of salvation and Your grace and mercy, and it calls us to repentance and to acknowledge our sin. And so this morning, as we look at Your Word in this world which is so topsy-turvy and full of change, we pray that You would remind us that You are the God who does not change, and in that reality lies our hope. So strengthen us and encourage us and work in us the things that are pleasing in Your sight, that we might represent You well in this fallen, broken, hurting, sinful, and dying world. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It has been said that the only thing that doesn't change in our world today is change itself. Everything changes, nothing stays the same. And with change comes stress. Life is not easy. For many, it's downright hard. We've all known the anxiety and the anger that accompany the disorientation and confusion of not knowing where we are, not knowing where we're supposed to be going, and not having any fixed point of reference to help us get our bearings. We often find ourselves feeling helpless, like a cork bobbing in a vast ocean, tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves, with no landmarks on the horizon to give us direction and no power to control where we go, even if we knew where we were. Do you ever feel like that? Does that describe some of you this morning? I'm sure we've all experienced these kinds of feelings over the past 26 months. But the pandemic is not the only source of change and stress that we're facing these days. War in the Ukraine is constantly in the news. Inflation is currently over 8%. Gas prices just hit $2.27 a liter. Grocery prices are skyrocketing. My wife reminds me of that every time she comes home from the grocery store. The federal debt in Canada is currently over $1 trillion. The U.S. debt is over $30 trillion. These are unprecedented numbers. The economy is teetering. It's in danger of collapse. Houses are increasingly beyond the reach of most Canadians. Charter rights have been violated. 15% of our population are not allowed to leave their own country or travel within it by air or rail. The federal government recently invoked the Emergency Measures Act for the very first time, resulting in the freezing of bank accounts of a number of citizens and the arrest without bail of others. On top of all of this, there's the constant talk of climate change and the threat of global government and the loss of national sovereignty. The population of Canada and many countries is divided and polarized. Mental illness is up, along with drug abuse, marital breakdown, and suicide. The general sense of anxiety is afflicting people all over the world. Job security is an illusion, and health care is under stress. Not only is inflation making it harder to make ends meet each month, there's a growing unease about whether life savings will still be there for the retirement years. While we do our best to ignore these potential and real threats, but it's hard not to give in to anxiety and fear, along with anger and depression, and a feeling that there's no solid place on which to stand as we try to stay upright while these winds are beating on us. Where do we turn? How do we cope? How helpless we often feel. Maybe that describes you today. If so, you're not alone. And God's Word recognizes that this sense of disorientation, this sense of confusion and anxiety is real for many people. These are the consequences of living in a fallen world, a world that has cut itself off from the one true fixed point of reference in the universe, the living God. The unchanging Creator who made us all and whose unchanging nature alone can give us the immovable foundation we all need in order to cope. Yes, the Bible acknowledges the realities of life, but thankfully it doesn't stop there. It also points us to some real answers, answers that can make a world of difference. As we look for the resources to cope with the world we find ourselves in, it is good to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to His people, His faithfulness to this church and to each one of us, not only over the recent past, but over the decades, the centuries, and the millennia. To reflect on God's faithfulness, His unchanging character, is especially necessary in a world such as ours, a world where the unsettling changes we face every day threaten to overwhelm us. Well, our text speaks specifically to the problem of living in a world constantly changing and often hostile. And our text teaches us that God's unchanging character, perfections, and purposes enable us to stand firm in life's hard circumstances by giving us a hope that doesn't fail. Our God doesn't change, and our hope is in Him, and our hope does not fail. So let's unpack that truth this morning as we look at these two verses in particular, but we will draw from the context of the book of Malachi and see how it speaks to our situation today. First truth, the first principle that we draw from our text is that life circumstances tempt us to doubt God. They tempt us to doubt God. There are a number of passages that show Israel's response to their hard circumstances. And as we look at Israel, it's so easy to see ourselves, isn't it? I remember many times reading through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've seen God do miracles, all the plagues that He afflicted the Egyptians with so that Israel could go free, the dividing of the Red Sea. And they get into the wilderness, and immediately they start to grumble. And like, okay, God, where's the water? Where's the food? And after all that He's done, you would think that they would be able to trust Him for those things. And I think, I can't believe they would do that. And then I stop and think, wait a sec. I do that. We do that. And Israel has done that their entire history. And so here in the last book of the Old Testament, it's not much different from Israel in the wilderness at the beginning of the Old Testament. They were tempted to doubt God. So a little bit of background, historical context. Life circumstances are often hard. In the years somewhere between 450 and 400 BC, it's funny, in my notes I had 400 to 450, but that would be looking backwards. You've got to remember you're counting down if you're counting the years BC. From 450 to 400 BC, Israel is back in the land. They've come back from Babylon. We had Ezra, we had Nehemiah, and then in later years, at that time we had, I think, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But in later years, things went downhill. They grew disillusioned. They were not doing well. And God sent Malachi. And then there were 400 years of silence until John the Baptist appeared on the scene. And of course, at the end of Malachi, we have this prophecy of one who will come to prepare the way for the Lord. But Israel is in decline as we read the book of Malachi. They are chafing under Persian domination. The population is a fraction of what it had once been. The land is suffering drought. There's moral decline. There's corruption in the temple worship. And a once great nation, at least great in the era of David and Solomon, was now, centuries later, reduced to a hollow shell of its former glory. A prevailing apathy toward the things of God and a disdain for His glory characterized the people. And so the national and the spiritual life of the nation of Israel was at a low ebb. Its material and physical well-being were also reduced to subsistence level. The glory seemed to have departed. I was thinking of that word when we have the story in the book of Samuel, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured, and one of Samuel's sons, or maybe it was one of the other priests at the time before Samuel's sons, but they were both killed. I think that's who it was. The two priests, the sons of Eli, were both killed, and the wife of one of them gave birth, and she named her child Ichabod. Kabod or kabod means glory. Ichabod means no glory. The glory had left. That was in Samuel's day. How much more would they say it in Malachi's day? Well, nations and civilizations rise and fall. History reveals the moral decline that characterized the Roman Empire before it fell. Who knows what the future holds for Canada and for Western civilization as we know it, considering the rapid moral decline that is characterizing our nation and our culture these days. Except for the grace of God, it may not be many years before we find ourselves in a low state, if we're not already there, parallel to that of ancient Israel in the time of Malachi. So life is hard in a fallen world, and when it's hard, we are tempted to turn away from God. Certainly the world does. And one of those temptations will be to accuse God. For example, we read in chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord, Malachi speaking for the Lord, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And of course, the Israelites say, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where's the God of justice?" So they're accusing God of being unjust and of affirming the evildoers and not caring about those who try to do what's right. Then again in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we have similar things. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God." Do you ever, are you ever tempted to think that? "What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And so these are the temptations that the people of God faced to accuse God. Now, the overarching theme of Malachi's message to his people is what we read at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. God has loved them. God has loved them. Not merely God loved them, but God has loved them, and that love continues. It's a perfect tense. He has loved them, and he continues to love them to this very day. And what's the response of the people to that declaration? "How have you loved us? How do you love us?" In other words, we don't see any evidence of it. Why are things in such a sorry state with us? If you love us, why don't you do something about the mess we're in? And so the temptation, when things got hard, was to blame God. Now, we need to understand that when things get hard, it may well be because we are not walking in obedience to God, and they are temporal judgments calling us to repent, to come back to Him. Or they may be simply because we are faithful to the Lord, and the world hates God and therefore hates us, and they are tests and trials that God uses to strengthen us, as well as to give the world no reason for excuse on the day of judgment. So trials and troubles may have more than one purpose in our lives. They are always an occasion to examine ourselves, to see if there is something in our life that the Lord may be disciplining us for. They are also occasion to recognize that we may be called to share in the sufferings of Christ, and He calls us to be faithful even unto death. But when things are hard, rather than understanding that God has a good purpose in them, we may well be tempted to accuse him and to blame him. And so the temptation for Israel was to blame God, to accuse him of being unjust, of favoring evildoers, to conclude that it's futile to serve God, for only the arrogant and the evildoers prosper. Well, when we share the gospel with people today, sometimes the people that we talk to express the same sentiments. You want me to believe in your God? If he's real, why does he allow such suffering in the world today? If he's God, why doesn't he do something about the evil that is so rampant? Why should I believe in him? Of course, if we're going to be honest, and we should be honest with ourselves, it's not only non-Christians who express these attitudes. Christians are not immune from the temptation to doubt God. One of the questions that plagues us in tough times is, why do unbelievers seem to prosper while the people of God suffer? That's a vexing question. It's not easy to understand. Just read Psalm 73 or Psalm 37. Those two psalms have a similar theme. They're easy to remember. 73, you just turn the numbers around, you get 37. And so, when things are tough, we will be tempted to doubt God's goodness. Or perhaps we will doubt his power. Or perhaps we will doubt his goodness and his power. And as a result, bitterness and cynicism often knock at our door. Will we let them in? Will we let them into our hearts? We are in danger when we go through hard times of accusing and blaming God. But that's not all. So we look at our text, we see that we will be tempted not only to accuse God, but to disobey God. We read in verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." In verses 8 and 9, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." You see, when the attitude toward God is wrong, when there's a temptation and we give in to it to blame him and accuse him and doubt him, it's easy to slide down into the next stage of spiritual decline, which is outright disobedience to his will. So doubt can lead to disobedience. The Jews here had fallen into offering defective sacrifices in their temple worship. In chapter 1, verse 8. And they had fallen into disobeying God's command to bring their tithe into the temple storehouses, as we read in chapter 3, verse 10. Both of these are areas where there wasn't any debate as to what God's will was. It was regulated, his will was revealed, and their actions were regulated by clear commands in the Scriptures. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And so we set the stage here this morning by trying to see the reality and the relevance of this text because of the dangers that we find ourselves in, and everybody does, living in a fallen world. If we allow ourselves to grow bitter, we'll find it increasingly easy to ignore what we know is right and succumb to life's temptations to despise God's word. And disobedience is a downward slope that becomes steeper and steeper. How hard it is to change direction when we allow ourselves to grow bitter and turn our backs on God. Perhaps in these days, we are in greater danger than we've ever been in our lives of falling prey to doubts about God's sovereignty or his goodness. Or worse, in danger of allowing bitterness and unbelief to take over our hearts as we face life in this difficult 21st century that we find ourselves in. If we stopped here, I think you would say, well, this has been a realistic message, but not a very encouraging one. We want to be realists, don't we? But of course, if you're going to be a realist, then you have to take God into account. Those who ignore God and just look at the horizontal aspects of life are not really realists. They suppress the knowledge of God. But as we look at Scripture and we look at our text, the second principle here gives us a bigger picture. It gives us the full reality. And it teaches us that God's unchangeable nature is the answer to life's circumstances. It's the Lord speaking here. It's not even somebody saying something about God. It's God speaking, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So we need to unpack what that means. First of all, the Lord does not change. There are a number of words for that idea of not changing. One of the big words that we probably don't use very often, but it's a good theological word, is immutability. Immutability, it means not changeable. Unchangeableness is a fundamental truth about God. The Lord does not change. Immutability is that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change. In other words, God never differs from Himself. He can never cease to be what He is. He is always the same. Perhaps His personal covenant name, Yahweh, which comes from the verb to be and is translated when He says to Moses, "This is my personal name, I am." Perhaps that points to that reality. It points to His eternal existence and His unchanging nature and the one who has life in Himself. So we think about God, He never ceases to be what He is. Every other entity in existence is different from that. I'm reading a couple of books. Well, I've read one of them. It's called The Other Worldview. And the current one I'm reading is called One or Two, both by the same author. And basically saying something that I've said many times from this pulpit. Everything that exists can be divided into two simple categories, creator and creature. God and not God. God does not change, everything else changes. We think of man, we think of all creation, we're all constantly changing. I just read something the other day. Somebody said, "Well, if I could go back in the past, I wouldn't, because I'm not the same person I was then." And of course, it's true of all of us. A man stepping in the river steps in the river the next day. It's not the same river, and he's not the same man. God does not change. He does not change in His essence, meaning His essential nature and character. Now, we're dealing with mysteries here. We can only know about God what He's revealed to us, and there's much that we don't understand. But there is this essential nature of God, and then there are His perfections which express that nature outwardly to us. But if you think about God's essential nature, who He is, He does not change. He is always the same. If He were changeable, it would mean He were not perfect, because He would either be changing for the better, which means He wasn't perfect in the past, or He'd be changing for the worst, which means He's no longer perfect, but He is perfect. He is utterly holy, utterly good, and He never changes. But not only in His essential nature, He is unchanging in His attributes, His perfections, which reveal His essence and nature. So His characteristics are always the same. God's love does not change. God's holiness does not change. His power, His knowledge, His grace, His justice, His omniscience, knowing everything. There's a school of theology today that says God is kind of waiting to find out what the future holds. That's a heresy. God knows all, and He is in all places, and He is eternal. He is timeless. Time is within Him. He is not bound by time. When we think about standards of righteousness and we say, "Well, God has to do what's right." No, God defines what's right. His character is the definition of righteousness and holiness. and he does not change. All of these characteristics remain the same. Not only is he unchanging in his nature and in his attributes, his characteristics, but he's also unchanging in his purposes. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go, well, that didn't work out so well. I got to find something else to do to accomplish what I'm going to do. In fact, my purpose isn't even so good. I'm going to revise it. That sounds a lot like us, but not God. All that God has determined that ever was or is or ever shall be does not change. His purposes are unchanging. They are always consistent with his unchanging, perfect, holy, good nature and character and his attributes as he expresses himself. So he's unchanging in his nature and his attributes and his purposes, and he's unchanging in his ways, how he accomplishes his purposes. They are always upright. They are beyond our understanding. There's mystery there. We don't always know why God does what he does. And at times it appears like he doesn't know what he's doing or it seems wrong, but that's because we are limited and we are sinful. But God's ways are always good and right. He does not change. And so the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, and there's no other way of salvation. Churches that think they have to help the gospel with gimmicks and with show business to attract people who put no confidence in the Word of God, they are making a mistake. God knows what he's doing. We think about the world today. We think about the seeker-sensitive movement. We think about churches that have all kinds of things going on. And we go, well, that old-fashioned kind of just preaching and living out the Bible doesn't seem to be cutting it in our world today. God has his timetable. He will save many or few in great numbers or fewer numbers at the times he chooses. But mankind's nature doesn't change. We are sinners. And God's nature doesn't change. And his ways of working don't change. And his truth doesn't change. And the gospel is still his method of building his kingdom. And our part is to be faithful to that. So God doesn't change at all in his nature or his essence. He doesn't change in his perfections, his attributes, his characteristics. He doesn't change in his purposes. What he determined and decreed from the beginning is what he is working out and will complete. And he doesn't change in his ways. He is holy and just and righteous and good in everything that he does to accomplish his purposes. Now, there are some important implications here for us of God's immutability, his unchanging nature. He's always the same, and therefore he's always trustworthy. You ever had somebody that you trusted, that you thought you knew their character, and then perhaps after years of relationship, they let you down because they changed? Or maybe you're the one that let someone else down, because we all change and we're all fallible. But God does not change. He's always the same, which means he's always trustworthy. He is our rock. He's the unchanging, always constant, always consistent one. He's the creator of the world, which means that the power that made all things has not changed. It has not diminished one iota. The God who spoke billions of galaxies into existence and billions of stars into existence, the God who created and knows every atom, every electron, every quark, every virus, everything that exists continues to rule over them with the same unchanging, unlimited power. Which means he rules over everything that happens in your life with that same unlimited, unchanging power. And he does that for everything in the universe. And he does so with the same unchanging, infinite knowledge and wisdom. The problems that you and I face don't faze God. They don't surprise him. They're not a concern to him in the sense of, oh, what am I going to do? God is not up there wringing his hands. We face new problems, unexpected problems, and we are tempted to feel overwhelmed and to panic. God never panics. There are a number of things about God that are glorious. He never panics. He never has an opinion. He only knows. When we meet people who know everything, we find them arrogant. But when God knows, he knows. He doesn't have opinions. He doesn't think something might be true. He doesn't change. He continues to be as he has always been, and he rules the universe with absolute calm and with unlimited joy in all that he has made and in the fulfillment of his good and wise purposes. He has joy in his purposes and in fulfilling them. And again, he hates wickedness, but that's part of his unchanging character. But he's not frustrated by anything, even the wickedness that takes place. In a way we don't understand, is ordained by God in a way that he's not responsible as the cause of wickedness, and yet even wickedness does not happen apart from him. A lot of people stumble over that, but the scriptures aren't embarrassed to say that. Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He goes to the cross by means of betrayal as God ordained and wrote in Scripture. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. And so Judas made a free decision to betray the Son of Man. And he is accountable for it. And yet that fulfilled the very purposes of God, who ordained what took place without being the author of evil in any way. Now, I don't understand how that works, but the Scriptures teach it. They teach it all over the place. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command to us that we're responsible to obey. For, why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act for his good pleasure. He is sovereign in working in you to do the things that he commands you to do. He's sovereign at working in you even to cause you to want to do the things that he commands you to do. So we have to conclude, not saying we understand, but we conclude that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are both scriptural doctrines, and they are compatible with each other, even though we don't know how to explain them, because we are finite. Somebody asked C.H. Spurgeon, well, how would you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Spurgeon says, I never try to reconcile friends. And just because we don't understand how they fit together in the mind of God. But those are all just part of his unchanging, perfect attributes. And so he continues to be as he has always been, and he rules the universe with absolute calm and with unlimited joy in all that he has made and in the fulfillment of his good and wise purposes. How good it is for you and me. I mean, this has been a blessing to me this week as I read the news and I see what's going on in the world and look at the various problems in my life and I think about the problems in your lives. It's been so good to know and to remind myself that the Lord is Lord. He is God, and he does not change. And that means that his dealings with the human race do not change. And so we have the second part of verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now think about that. We could turn it around. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sinners will be consumed. Both are true. Those who are God's people, although they deserve to be consumed, won't be. Those who reject God and persist in their unbelief and their wickedness to the end will find on the day of judgment that God is just and that it's too late to change sides, because he doesn't change. So we see, he says, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The ground of Israel's existence was the unchanging character and purposes of God. His covenant stands, and they are not destroyed, even though their sins deserve it. Somebody wrote, "The only reason God's people have not been consumed in judgment is God's stubborn goodness and mercy rooted in his very character, his unchanging character. How he relates to every human being is consistent because he doesn't change. Those who repent will find mercy. Those who stubbornly continue in rebellion and wickedness will receive justice. Moreover, no human being can ever surprise God or thwart his purposes. No angel nor demon, not the devil himself, can in any way threaten God or undo God's works or cause him to revise his plans." There's a theology that says Jesus came to give the kingdom to Israel and that didn't work out, so the church was plan B. I cannot buy that. That does not make sense to me. That is not consistent with the character of God or what is revealed in Scripture. Everything is working out as he ordained it. And he does not change. Every creature, the plant and animal kingdom, the material world, the spiritual realm of angels and demons, all are subject to change, for all are creatures who had a beginning. There was a time when everything that exists, except God, there was a time when everything that exists was not. But there was never a time when God was not. And he is the same as he has ever been and as he ever will be from eternity past to eternity future. He is the unchanging God, which means that how he deals with his creation and how he deals with the human race, how he deals with you and me as individuals is always consistent. Okay, so if you're tracking with me here and you know your Bibles, maybe there's something going on in your head. You're going, okay, but there are passages that talk about God repenting. So how do we fit those into this reality? That's a good question. If you're not asking that question, is it because you've already worked it out or because you haven't read your Bibles right through yet? All right, I'll let you think about that one. So the so-called problem of God's immutability is God repenting. Well, I turn to a good and faithful guide like J.I. Packer, and he writes, "It is true," and I quote, "that there is a group of texts which speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a man in a new way. He is the same. He ordains that people repent, and when they do, he treats them the way he wants to as repentant sinners. But that's not a change in his character or in his consistency in relating to people. God's actions change as men change because his character doesn't change." Illustration that I've used before, I don't know theologically whether it's perfect or not, but it certainly has helped me, is I imagine somebody in sin and it's like walking against the wind. Now, I grew up for the first 11 years of my life in southern Alberta. And we get some pretty strong winds there. I think it's a rival of Chicago as the windy city, Lethbridge, where I grew up. And you could be walking against the wind, and if it's really strong, you got to walk like this. Well, that is the feeling you get when you're opposing God. You're walking against the wind. When you repent, now the wind is at your back helping you along. Did the wind change? No, you changed. God is consistent. So life can be hard, and it's easy to give in to blaming God and accusing him of changing his attitude toward us. How important it is to remind ourselves that he never changes. As a result, we can know that he will be fair and just. His love and grace don't wax and wane. His justice is constant. His character is steadfast and reliable. I am the Lord, I change not, as the King James puts it so well. So that leads us to our final principle, which flows out of the first two. God's unchanging perfections in his dealing with the human race give us hope. We read, again, parts of our text, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We look down at verses 10 to 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed him. And then in 17 he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God's unchanging perfections in his dealings with us, with the human race, give us hope. You see, his purposes don't change because his essence and his perfections don't change. And his perfections, his love, his goodness, his sovereignty, his holiness, his faithfulness, these are all revelations of his essence. Now, we don't have an exhaustive revelation because God is infinite and he's incomprehensible. In other words, we cannot completely know him because we are finite. But his perfections are a revelation of his character and his nature nonetheless. And in this revelation of his perfections, he has dealings with mankind, and he is known by men and women. He's known by human beings. And as we come to know his perfections, we have hope in a world of hard circumstances. So let's just think about that a little bit. Some of his unchanging perfections by which we may know him and how he relates to us are revealed to us in our text and in the context. So firstly, we see that God is unchanging in his justice. He promises that his Messiah will come to judge the world and bring in justice. Behold, I send my messenger and prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So the Messiah will come, but he will come as judge as well as Savior. And he will come to right all wrongs and to recompense men and women according to their deeds. He will not compromise his justice. sadly, like human judges are prone to do. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked will once again be seen. When Jesus returns, all will be made right, and the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be recognized for who and what they are. And that is a cause for hope in those who humble themselves before God and take their place as sinners needing a Savior, who call upon Him for mercy. It's a cause for hope. But it is a cause for fear for the wicked, for those who maintain their own righteousness and refuse to repent. Perhaps we've seen more evidence of corruption in high places in the last 2 years in Western society, Western culture, than ever before. Whether that's true or not, we've certainly seen that wickedness exists in the hearts of men in all nations and in all stations of life. Not just those in other parts of the world, way over there somewhere, but right here among us. And it could be frustrating. It could be a source of both anger and despair to see people treated unfairly, to see rights and freedoms trampled, and the wicked seeming to get away with it. But we know that God is unchanging, and no one will get away with it. No one will ultimately get away with anything. God's perfect justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. And the righteous, the meek, the humble, those who trust God and seek to live faithfully before Him will be vindicated. In verse 17 and following, Malachi reminds us that those who fear the Lord and esteem His name will be seen to be precious to Him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. That ought to give us hope. It ought to give us courage to continue on when we see so much injustice in our world. We see people being treated unfairly and others getting away with it, padding their pockets. At the same time, because God does not change, those who persist in sin, those who oppress others and who dishonor God will be held accountable. Those who are oppressed will be rescued. Those who are oppressors will be held accountable. For God's justice and His judgment do not change. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is a God of justice. Of course, these things speak of God's temporal judgments that He exercises in this world, in His time and in His way. But even these temporal judgments always serve as a reminder and a pointer to the final judgment, when perfect justice will be rendered, and every sin, every single sin brought to justice. We must remember that all of our sins will be punished as well. Are you shocked? What we need to understand is that God does not change and that He does not compromise His justice. And for us as believers, we know and can be thankful for the truth that our sins have been punished in the punishment that was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our sins are not punished in Christ, they will be punished in us, speaking as a member of the human race. And so again this morning, I remind you as I remind myself to make your calling and election sure, to be sure that you are in the faith, that your repentance and your faith in Christ are real. Faith may be as small as a grain of mustard seed. What matters is what object it is placed in. Have you and I come to the place where we recognize that God has a just cause against us, and that Jesus is our only hope, and that we have repented and turned away from our sin, and we agree with God, and we desire holiness, and we mourn over our sin and our failure to achieve it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. That should sound familiar to those of you on Thursday morning and Thursday night. We're just getting into the Beatitudes, which are a picture of the character of the person who's been born again of the Spirit of God. We are not perfect and we won't be perfect in this life, but we hunger for it. That's an evidence that our sins have been forgiven. But if we continue in our sin and feel like, oh, they need to forgive and he needs to forgive and she needs to forgive, but I'm okay. Sorry, not to forgive, but to repent. But I'm okay. Then we will find ourselves on that day. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So God's temporal judgments point to that final judgment when all sin will be declared punished and our sins will have been recognized as punished in Christ if you're trusting in him. But if you're not, they will be punished and you will bear them and you will bear the punishment. We must not never forget that when God fulfilled the punishment of our sins in the willing self-sacrifice of Christ who bore our sins in his body on the tree, the Lord was fulfilling and honoring the perfect justice of his Father when he bore that judgment due our sins. God's justice will always be fulfilled. Thus we must always keep in mind that every sin will be punished, either in the person who is guilty or in the person of Christ, who is the perfect sinless substitute, who died in the place of every person who will ever trust in him. So God is unchanging in his justice, which may cause you to fear, or it may give you hope. If your trust is in Christ, his justice gives you hope. For those who oppress you, those who cheat you, will be held accountable. But it also gives you a sense of urgency to declare the gospel to them, to even love your enemies. But if you're today an enemy of God, then the unchanging nature of his justice ought to give you fear. But God is unchanging not only in his justice, but also in his grace. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read him saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you." This is a promise of grace, and it's still true after all these years, because the one who said it does not change. Now, we have to understand that his purpose includes an end to the day of salvation, an end to the time of invitation. And so we must not delay. We must not put it off and say, well, God never changes, therefore he'll always be gracious. He is gracious in his nature, but he has set a day according to his unchanging purpose when that day of invitation will end. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And when the Lord Jesus returns, we're told in Scripture in several places that people will cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But today is the day of salvation, and God's grace is constant for those who call upon him in that day of salvation. Well, that's applicable to us as believers too, not just as an invitation to unbelievers. As believers, we sometimes, maybe often, fall into a kind of works mentality, a kind of performance-based relationship with God. Don't we? I know I do. We know this isn't scriptural. We know it's not right theoretically in our heads. We often would not admit to ourselves, rather, that we think that way, that we think God blesses us according to our righteousness. But nevertheless, we often feel that he's hard to please and that we have to do better. If we would just experience his blessings, we got to do better. Do you ever feel that way? But the unchanging nature and perfections of God mean that he always relates to his elect, his chosen ones, those he chose before the foundation of the world to be his own people and who are known to be elect by their repentance and faith. He relates to them on the basis of grace from day one till the day Jesus returns. If it's not of grace, it's not of God for the believer. Grace from beginning to end. There is never a time in the Christian life when God doesn't delight in you as his child. and when he doesn't relate to you on the basis of grace, because you and I are permanently and unbreakably united to his Son by faith. We who've put our trust in Christ are God's chosen people, and he's always unchanging in his gracious attitude toward us. So the important thing is to be sure we're part of his chosen people. How do we know that we are chosen? The very existence of our faith in Christ, the very presence of a repentant heart and a desire to please him, a gratitude for his mercy, a mourning over our sins, a love for him, a deep concern for the glory of his name. These are the evidences that he has chosen us and given us new life by the work of his Holy Spirit. And his grace is unchanging toward all who repent and believe in his Son. So if that's you today, then know that he looks upon you with a smile. He looks upon you with grace. And that will never, ever change. But of course, it's a good thing as we think about these things to remind ourselves what it means to repent. Repentance is like missing a turn when you're driving. They say that guys have a problem with this especially. It's probably true. You miss a turn. You don't want to admit you're lost. But the further you go, the more lost you are. You don't like to admit it. But at some point, you have to turn around. You ain't going to get found, and you ain't going to get to where you want to be until you repent, until you turn around. So only when we're headed toward God are we on the right track. But if we have repented, if we are headed toward God, if it is our heart's desire to please him, if we grieve over our sin, then we can rest assured that his attitude toward us is one of unchanging grace, unchanging mercy, unchanging love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Thirdly, God is unchanging in his faithfulness. We read in verses 10 through 12 about Israel not bringing in the tithe that God had commanded. Now, tithing is a tenth of their income, and that was an Old Testament rule of life for the people of God. Does that apply to Christians? Well, different people have a different view of that. It's certainly a good starting point for New Testament believers. But I think it's an example of how to give. I don't think it's a legal requirement myself. We read in Scripture to give as the Lord has prospered you. For some people, 10% is far too little. And for others, it may be more than they should give. We give proportionately as the Lord has blessed us, as he leads us. But the point is, for Israel, that was a requirement. And through Malachi, the Lord reminds Israel that they were unfaithful in their stewardship, and that was reflecting an unwillingness to trust in God to provide. Yet he promises that if they return to him, if they repent, they will discover that he indeed remains faithful. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down upon you a blessing until there's no more need. His promise of faithful blessing to those who trust and obey is the same principle which holds for us in every opportunity for obedience. He will bless our obedience when it springs from faith in him, because his faithfulness does not change. A couple of other attributes that our passage touches on, and I won't take too long on them, but just to remind us that really the unchangeable nature of God affects everything about how he relates to us. He's unchanging in his knowledge, for example. In verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. He knows the hearts of those whose hearts are tender toward him. He knows who they are, who fear him. He knows your name and mine. And when we feel like no one understands and no one appreciates the trials we're facing, we must remember that God knows and that his knowledge is perfect. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't forget. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He doesn't develop dementia. He doesn't develop seniors' memory. which I'm getting more and more. I like to say I've got a mind like a steel sieve. I wish I could say it was a steel trap, but it's more like a sieve. But that's not God's mind. He doesn't change. His knowledge doesn't change. He is the God of the individual as well as the God of the nations. He knows each one of us. He does not forget us. And then God is unchanging in his compassion. In verse 17, after he writes down those who feared him, he says, "They shall be mine when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Those who are God's children can bask in his fatherly compassion. The judgment comes, but it will only highlight his love for his own, to whom he will give an eternal kingdom, those whom he regards as his treasure. If you're trusting in Jesus today, God regards you as his treasure, and he does not change. When you and I blow it, when we sin, does he stop regarding us as his treasure? That would mean he changed. When you and I sin, we're still his treasure. That can never change. Does that motivate you to want to go out and sin? No. It motivates us to want to love our Heavenly Father and our Savior, and to be as pleasing to him as we can be. And when we do sin, and we will sin, we grieve over it. And he comforts us. But we're his treasure when we sin and when we don't. And by the way, we probably sin by breathing. So if we weren't his treasure no matter what, then we'd never be his treasure. He does not change. His feelings toward you will never change. His heart is warm toward you because he never changes. How good it is to know in these uncertain days in which we find ourselves that we serve an unchanging God. So, in conclusion, the value of God's immutability, so you've got to learn this word, unchangeableness. I'm not sure if that's even a word, but it's hard to say. Immutability is a good word. The value of God's immutability to us can be seen in several ways. First, it shows the difference between the Creator and the creature. There's an infinite distance between fickle man and immutable God. God's unchanging nature helps us to remember that He is God and we are not. Secondly, His unchangeableness, His immutability, encourages us to pray. Wait, no, why? He doesn't change, what's the point of praying? No, that's wrong. It encourages us to pray because his promises are true and he doesn't change. He's ordained everything that will happen, so why should we pray? Because he's ordained our prayers as the means to bring about what he wants to happen. We don't need to worry about the mystery of that. We need to be obedient and trust him because he doesn't change and his promises are true. And his power doesn't fail and his arm doesn't weaken and he doesn't change his mind. When we pray according to his will, we're told we know that he hears us because his purposes stand forever. Thirdly, his immutability is a source of comfort and hope. We can put all our confidence in him, all of it. His love is unchanging. His power never wavers. Our names are inscribed on the palms of his hands. Life circumstances may be hard beyond all enduring, but he has us in his hand, and nothing can touch us that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. And then finally, his immutability means that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and only God is unchanging. God alone is unchanging. He has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, the Son who continues to invite us to put our trust in him and to find peace. Jesus doesn't change. His invitation still stands. Because God is unchanging in his justice and his grace, the death of Christ on the cross still washes the foulest sinner clean and restores us to peace with God when we cast ourselves on his mercy and turn from our sins. what peace can be ours as we understand and lean on the unchanging nature and perfections of our unchanging God. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What a great God we have, one who does not change. Let's trust him with all our hearts as we face the challenges of our ever-changing world. Join me in prayer. Father, what a great truth to think about today, especially in our world the way it is right now, in our lives, our fears. But you rule. You are the same. You are good. You love your people. You smile upon us. We are your treasure. Father, we can almost not say these things. They're hard to grasp. They're hard to believe. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. You, the unchanging God, have chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be your treasured possession. You will never leave us or forsake us. You will bring to completion your work at the day of Jesus Christ. So help us to bank on your immutability, to trust you, even as we face unprecedented change in our day, even as we face anxieties and fears. You do not change, and that's enough for us. So, Father, help us to walk by faith every day, to trust in our unchanging Lord Jesus, who will bring us to glory. In his name we pray. Amen.